I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. And some of you are thinking ahead, well, that's a lot of chapters to cover. I'm not going to be talking much about, because we've covered it in many other instances, the crucifixion, the trials. That I'm talking more of the overview of Matthew, how Matthew's put together. And so what I said from the very beginning is Matthew is a Jewish book written by a Jewish man about a Jewish king. It's a book that basically spans both the Old and New Testament. Everything about Matthew has to do with Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel, or what we call the Son of David. And that's why in the genealogy in chapter 1, we start with the Son of David, because that's the most important thing to Matthew. And so consequently, what's going to happen as we've gone through the book, everybody knows he's the Son of David in Matthew, except the leaders of Israel. And they don't see him that way. As all, they see him as Beelzebub. And so consequently, as the book worked, as I said, remember chapter 1 where the king came from, chapter 2 the baby grew, chapter 3 the father's pleased, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, chapter 4 temptation's door, 5, 6, and 7 sermon from heaven, 8 and 9 is power divine. He authenticates his power with all these miracles. Chapter 10, to Israel said, don't go to a Samaritan, don't go to a Gentile. The message is only for the house of Israel. Chapter 11 is Israel's 11, and chapter 12, the pivot, the kingdom shelved. In chapter 12, Jesus says that leaders of Israel have committed an unpardonable sin. And what he means that for the nation. And he said, not only will you be eventually taken out of the land like the 70-year captivity in Babylon, you're going to be taken out of the land for 2,000 years. They killed their own Messiah. Much, much worse thing they could ever do compared to how they treated the prophets or the message of the prophets in the Old Testament. So in 13, 14, and 15, he began to say the program's changing. And he preached all these parables. It's now going worldwide. It's going to be large. It includes both Jews and Gentiles in this group. And in 18 and 19, he starts his idea of discipling his disciples who are now going to have to take over, you see, when Jesus is gone. Now, this is a message that's been very hard for them. And in the Bible, you might find a half a dozen up to 10 times Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to abuse me. They're going to mock me. They're going to crucify me. And then I'll rise from the dead. Not once did they ever want to accept that, no matter how many times he said it. And my thought is, I'll bet he said it 10 times more than is in the Bible. He told them this over and over and over again. So when we get right before chapter 20, Peter's starting to figure some things out. In verse 27, watch what he says of chapter 19. He said, Peter answered and said to him, behold, we left everything and followed you. What's going to be there for us? I just love this. See, they're thinking he's Messiah. He is the Davidic king. Now, the king always has an entourage around him who get all kinds of big titles. What are we getting? Now, it's not just Peter that says this. He says, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, he said, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, he said, you will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. He said, but let me make a point here, and it's going to come up in a moment. But many who are first will be last, the last will be first. Jesus' economy is exactly the opposite of the world's economy. That's his whole point. So he tells him that. So then he says, look, he said, let me explain something, how the kingdom has changed. He said in verse 1, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in a vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now, if you know this parable, they said, well, you work for a denarius. That's a good Roman day wage. Yeah, yeah. Well, then that's a daybreak. Then another group goes out like at 9. Well, you work for a denarius. Yeah. And then noon. And in fact, he says, Verse 8, and when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. Now, the last group is in verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing, and he said, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one has hired us. He said, well, you go into the vineyard. So these guys get hired an hour before. Now, the other guys are hired first thing. So what do we all cry out as human beings? That's not fair. That's not fair. Wow. He said, and when, notice he pays the ones who came last first. And it says, and when those who were hired first came and thought that they would receive more, they only received one denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner and said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and he said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away, but I wish to give what I wish to give the last man is the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or he said, is your eye envious because I am generous? The last shall be first, the first shall be last. See, that's the whole point. By the way, these kind of guys, they're a little bit remind me of just the way a religious person would balk at this. You know how many things we've done? And you're telling me some horrible person on death row accepted Christ an hour before his execution, he's in heaven? Yeah. Wait, that's not fair. See, what's Jesus' point? You're only saved by the grace of God. You want fair? No one saved. Not one. There's not one who is righteous. So no one, you want fair, then no one gets saved. So Jesus wants to make his point. Well, then he says, he went up to go up to Jerusalem. And in verse 18, it says, he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. He will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. Now, what emotion do you think you'd feel right then? I hope sadness, right? They're really gonna kill you? Now watch. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, had the little boys with her, bowing down, making a request to him, and he asked her, what do you wish? And she said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. I want big jobs for these guys. I mean, it's hard to imagine. Jesus is just saying what's going to happen to him. I want to know where the boys are going to be. Now, I want you to think about the boys. They're not boys. They're men. And their mommy is interceding with Jesus. I mean, come on. These are going to be the leaders? Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we're able. I think we can do it. The cup he's talking about is bearing the sins of the world. I don't think we can drink that cup, but you can give your life. He said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and left hand, he said, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom has been prepared by my Father. This is my Father's plan. Hearing this, the 10 became indignant of the two brothers. Why? I wanted that job. I wanted to be on the right. Now they're up there pushing. They're going to get on the right and the left hand. That's what I wanted. Interesting. These are the men that changed the world. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. They changed the world. He says in verse 25, look, let me call you together and say it again. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you, he said, shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Don't you understand what leadership is yet? Answer, no. And I'm not sure that the 2,000-year history of the church has ever made it any better. We just don't see leadership the way Jesus Christ does. It's exactly the opposite. And he tries to tell him one more time. Now, Matthew has to interject this. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude was following him. He's going out from Jericho back to Jerusalem. And behold, two blind men sitting on the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." He's gone right back to it. Blind men sitting on the road. They said, "Jesus is coming. Son of David, have mercy on us." Everybody knows who he is, except those who need to. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, we want our eyes to be open." Moved with compassion, he touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight, and they followed him. He's over and over again proving the same thing. I am the Son of David. I am the Son of David. I am the Messiah. I am the King of Israel. I am the Son of God. You see, he just keeps doing this over, and that doesn't change anything. So when they're approaching Jerusalem, this is on Palm Sunday, he asks to get the colt, and they go and get the colt. And Palm Sunday is an interesting thing in this light. My thought on it may be a little bit different than most, but I think Palm Sunday is, in a sense, the Father's reward for the Son's obedience. I don't think it's a meaningful event from people's point of view. I believe the crowds that were saying, screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna," on Palm Sunday were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," on Friday. But they are moved, I believe, by God the Father to say this. And so when he comes, notice it gets down to verse 9, and it says the multitudes going before him and those followed after him crying out, "Hosanna, save, we pray thee." It eventually came to mean glory in the church, but "save, we pray thee," notice, "to the Son of David." "Save us, we pray thee, to the Son of David. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so everybody is talking in the city. And in verse 11, it says, the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." That's what the multitudes are saying. He's a whole lot more than that. But they know he's something. So Jesus enters the temple, and for the second time, the beginning of his ministry and the end of the ministry, he casts them out again, the money changers. You know, the temple had become a religious racket. That's the way they operated. They made enormous amounts of money at the temple. And so you had to have sacrifices at the temple. So the priest, Sadducees, Pharisees, but the hierarchy, they had their own animals. And their animals were very much inflated. And so your animals were not, the priests would say, they are not pure enough. Now, from what I've read, some historians say, when they said your animals are not pure enough for sacrifice, they'd take yours and give them theirs. You'd have to pay extra for it. Then they'd sell yours as the next group that comes through. And then you could only buy them with temple money, so they'd take all the money from around the Roman Empire, convert it to temple money. And they converted, like, in a sense, a dime on a dollar. So they made enormous amounts of money, and Jesus is calling this a den of thieves. Look what you've done. And by the way, why? Because they're mocking the house of God. And that's why Jesus is so upset. So it said in verse 15 then, it says, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. Now the little kids are doing it. Everybody's calling him the Son of David. And they are indignant. So in verses 18 to 22, Jesus curses the fig tree. And he says, and now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the tree withered and died. The fig tree represents the nation Israel. It's now dead. That's why prophetically, when you get to the end times, there's a passage that talks about the fig tree budding. Okay, and those who don't believe that Israel will ever have any part of God's future, especially in the early 1900s, they said, look, if you understand, and this part they're literal with, if you understand what the fig tree is, it's Israel. Jesus is saying it would have to bud again. What a joke. No country that hasn't been on earth for 2,000 years is ever going to be a country again. And they use that as the argument against that. And of course, 1948, the fig tree buds and the nation Israel was the nation Israel. And so it happened just as though God had said it would. Now, Jesus then goes in and he begins to talk again about just different parables. 28, he said, what do you think? A man has two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered and he said, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Now what? This is a clever parable. And he came to the second and he said the same thing to him. And he said, would you go? And he goes, I will not. He said, and yet he afterward regretted it and he went. So one said, I will go, didn't go. The other said, I will not go, but he went. Now watch. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the latter. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. His whole tone is now different. He sees them as who they are. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And he sees them that way. And so he minces no words with them now. This is about as we'll see in a moment, about as abrupt and terrible name calling as you could ever imagine. Because he understands who they are. He said, for John came to you the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him. Tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. Other words, you had your chance. You had your chance. 3 years. 3.5, actually. You had your chance. And you wouldn't. This parable is very disturbing. You'll see why in a moment. He said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Now, this is God setting this up. Now, watch. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. The slaves of the prophets. He said, the nation Israel belongs to God. It's his vineyard. He sent the prophets, and you know what you did to them. Then he says, again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. Now watch. But afterward, he sent his son and said, they will respect my son. And when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. What's the implication of that? They knew who he was. This is the heir. Let's kill him. Wow. Now you know why they're father of the devil. You see, I think because he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He's talking about humanity, him dying for the sins of humanity. We think he's talking about the leadership of Israel. He's not. Here he's talking about the leadership of Israel. This is the heir. Let's kill him. Because he's going to explain this in just a few moments here as he goes on with this idea. He said, look, he goes down to verse 43. He says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation or people group producing the fruit of it. The kingdom of God is being taken away from you. Well, so he goes in chapter 22 and he's talking about this rejection idea. This is all the final rejection. And here he says there's a wedding feast and we invited people to come to the wedding feast and they didn't come. Nobody came. You know, that they paid no attention, went on their way, each in his own, he says. And so he went and got some others who would come. He ends that section of verse 14 by saying, for many are called, but only a few are chosen. Now, after all this, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him and what he has said. They have a problem now. He's in Jerusalem. There's a few hundred thousand Jews in Jerusalem. It's overrunning. The masses love him. We have to get him to blaspheme. We have to have people hear him. blaspheme to get him. If we seize him, the crowds may turn on us. You see, that's the problem that they're having. So they're trying to figure this thing out. And by the way, so they try the one starting in verse 15, and you'll know the story. It says in verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" We'll get them with this one. The Jews hate paying taxes to Rome. No Jew wants to pay taxes. We can get them with this one. And Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" I tell you, he doesn't stop calling the names. He will not now. He said, "Show me the coin on the poll tax." And they brought it to him, a denarius. He said, "Whose likeness is on this?" And they said, "Caesar." He said, "Okay, then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Reminds me of the old cartoon. Crisis, foiled again. They thought they had him. Hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. So now the Sadducees get involved. And the Sadducees, by the way, are the rich intellectuals, the country club guys. And they're very liberal in their views. They befriend the Romans because they like the power and the money. They're not like, they hate the Pharisees. Pharisees hate them. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. They don't even believe in it. They don't believe in angels, things like that. They're just different. They now are going to conspire to get him too because he's a threat to them. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him, said, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother, as the next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up the offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So also the second, the third, and now all the way down to the seventh. All of them died, and he had seven wives. The wife had seven husbands. In the resurrection, wink, wink, which we don't believe in, I mean, that shows you how far they've gone with this. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. And Jesus said, "You're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. You don't know anything about what the scriptures say. Don't pretend." See, they're quoting Moses. He said, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven." You see, for us, are we going to be married in heaven? Yes. To who? To him. See, that's the point. We're the bride of Christ. "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken of by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." He said, don't you even understand that? God said, "I am the God of the..." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, and then I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. I am their God." You don't understand a resurrection? When the multitudes heard this, I'm sure they laughed. They were astonished. He made a fool of the Sadducees. Now you can see they're getting antsy. Every time we try to get involved with him, we come out looking like fools. It says, when the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees were to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, said, "I got a question for him." I finally come up with one. Because you can always count on a lawyer to speak. You know, he's gonna have to say something here. He said, "Rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law?" We got him here. There's 600 laws and ordinances, and we've added a lot more. Let's see what he does. He said, he didn't even bat an eye. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall also love your neighbor as yourself. On these commands," he said, "commandments depend the whole law and prophets." Okay. What do you say? And when he says that, everybody, all the crowd is just going, yeah, that's it. They thought they had him again. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus said, "I'd like to ask you guys a question. I just want to throw one out for you. You've been asking me all these." He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, what's this? Now, remember something. He is going to make them say what everybody else has said. He's going to make them do it. and everyone's listening to them. You see, that he, it sounds like a benign question, but it's not. He said, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said, then I have a question for you. Then how does David in the Spirit, and he's writing in the Word of God, call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? I don't know. See, I don't know that. I haven't thought about that. No one was able to answer him a word. No, watch. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. We're done with that. This is not working. But think about it. If you make the Son of God, God himself, you think you can put him on the spot with religious questions? You really think you can? I mean, and you would think all this interaction, some of them had to say, remember, he's just Joseph and Mary's son from Nazareth in Galilee of all places. He's not learned. He's not trained by great rabbis. He can't be. He's not close to our equal. And yet he's so far beyond us, we can't even comprehend him. You think that would convince him? It doesn't. Now Jesus gets to the heart of it. Verse 1 of 23, he says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples and said, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now you know what's going on here. They represent the leadership of the nation. The way they go, that's the way the nation goes. They sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say other things and they don't do them. They have legal authority here. They have authority. And they tell you to do something, but don't do what they do because they don't live up to any of this. He's mocking them one more time. He said, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. And they love a place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men rabbi. He said, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. You see, there's no use for any rabbis now. The rabbi's here. I'm the rabbi. Now, this is the passage we get. He says, and do not call anyone on earth your father. For one, he said, one is your father who's in heaven. And he says, do not be called leaders. One is your leader. That is the Christ, the Messiah. See, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He just keeps up with the same idea. And everything he says is confusing them. I just don't get what you're saying. I just don't understand this, what you keep saying here. And so for the first time in verse 13, he lets them have it. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, and for you do not enter in yourselves, nor allow those who are entering to go in. That's why I condemn you. And this starts seven woes. Seven times, he just keeps after them. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. Even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Their ability to solicit people's property for religious purposes. And he said, you pray long and loud prayers. He said, you have no compassion, no passion, no justice among you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. You see what he's saying? All you have done in your life, you've done the work of the devil. That's what you've done. That's all you've done. He goes on. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. They had special vows to take, and if you added the right words, it counted. If you didn't add the right words, it didn't count. So you have to know the right words. He said, "You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears at the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven, swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Do not do this, but you think this makes you more righteous. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat, you swallow a camel." I just think the neatest part of this is listening to him, and I'm saying he's saying this with a lot of force. Those hundreds of people around are looking at the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus is just giving it to them. I mean, that has to be, do you hear him speaking to these people? Do you hear what he's saying? Now remember, Sermon on the Mount, how'd he start it out? He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven." That's where he started. So now he's continuing. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" He said, "For you are like whitewashed tombstones, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness." Wow. "Even so," he says, "you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say that if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." See, that one of the things that say, we would have never killed the prophets. Okay, who the prophets prophesy about? The Messiah. Let's kill him. We wouldn't kill the prophet, but we'll kill him. That's what he's making the fun of. He said, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell?" You can't get more forceful words than this. He minces nothing because he knows the rejection's now complete and he knows who caused it all. Wow. He then talks to the people down in verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. I wanted to gather you, and you would not let me. For I say to you, from now on you'll not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' The nation will no longer see me as their Messiah until I come back, the second advent as their Messiah." And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples and came up to a point out of the temple buildings to him. And he answered and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" And they said, "Truly, I say to you," he says, "not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, this is Herod's temple. This is a magnificent structure. This is 10 times what Solomon's temple was. Herod built this unbelievably huge thing. And now that was the pride of the Jews. Our temple, look at this temple. Now, the fact that it was built by a madman, Herod the Great, an insane madman, didn't bother the Jews at all. Just look how great it looks. He says, every stone is going to be taken down. And the disciples were like, you couldn't do that. You see what I mean? It'd be in a sense, like I used an analogy, it'd be like saying, hey, look, in the future, there's not going to be one stone or brick left in the Pentagon. It'll all be gone.
What?
Now, we have a much more destructive power, but they're thinking, this is the era of spears and swords. How's this going to happen? Wow. Jesus said it would. Now, notice what happens then. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and he said, tell us when will all these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Good questions. When is this going to happen, Lord? Tomorrow? You know, next week, next month? Tell us when this will happen. Jesus answered and said, see to it that no one misleads you. He said, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs, not delivery. And so you always find contemporary people writing on prophecy, trying to count how many earthquakes we have now and all that. I'm not sure that's a very good thing. I think what Jesus is driving here is the time right before the Great Tribulation. And by the way, people have talked about this since the Reformation. So people writing in the 1600s said it could be any time now because we have more earthquakes. See, that's not what Jesus is exactly saying. He said, now watch, they will deliver you to tribulation. Now he's talking to the Jews, to the disciples as Jews. And they will kill you. You'll be hated in all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness increase, the people's love will grow cold. Now watch. He's talking now about this period of time that we call the Great Tribulation. These 7 years, first half is one thing. First half is peace for Israel. Now the world's in turmoil, but Israel will have peace because the Antichrist makes a covenant with them. But halfway through, the Antichrist denies the covenant and sets up his own image in the Holy of Holies. But notice what he says in verse 13. And the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, if you don't understand context, what's that verse look like to you? How do you get saved? You got to endure. If you don't endure, what's going to happen to you? So you don't get saved by grace. You get saved by enduring, right? Doesn't sound right to you? See, what's he talking about? In these last 7 years, and it's catastrophic in the book of Revelation, in these last 3.5 years especially, who's going to enter the millennial messianic kingdom? Only the believers in the tribulation that have endured to the end. They're the only people that will enter into the messianic kingdom. Okay, that's what he's talking about. You endure to the end, you'll go into the kingdom. So, he said, and this gospel of the kingdom, notice it's not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. This is the gospel of the kingdom, the same thing Jesus spoke in the beginning and John the Baptist spoke. Repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is in hand because the king is here. Shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations. And we know from Revelation that's 144,000 witnessing Jews started out. And that's a lot. It says, and then the end shall come. Now watch. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, you better understand something. Run for your life. Now remember, I just said this. Beginning of the first 3.5 years of the seven, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and there's peace. Now he breaks the covenant and immediately sets up his own image in the holy place, the holy place. That's called by the Jews and Daniel the abomination of desolation. Instead of God being present in the Holy of Holies, man puts his own image in the Holy of Holies, the abomination of desolation. The Jews truly understood this because of a situation with a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a pagan king, and what he did as an affront to the Jews is he put a pig in the Holy of Holies for the Jews. And of course, they called that the abomination of desolation. all the Jews understood this. And he said, look, when that happens, I want you to see. Now, when that happens, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down and get the things out which were in the house. Let him who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight's not in the winter, because of the wadis filling with water, or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And that's what Revelation speaks out. Jesus says this will be the worst time in the history of earth. Nothing's close to it. He said, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days have been cut short. So if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. False Christ, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. He said, if therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he is in the upper rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now this is interesting because he's saying, my second coming, this isn't the rapture, but the second coming would just be like a lightning strike. It would just be like, and I'm here. That's the second coming. So if they say, no, he's over there, don't believe that. He said, don't believe that. Wherever the corpse, he said, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. All that talked about in the book of Revelation. And then there will be a sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with great trumpets, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He says, look, he says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not. Now, I think when he finished that, I would love to see an expression of the disciples. Like, he answered it, but what do you think he meant? I always think for them, by the way, you always appear like you might know so that the other guys are doing the same thing. Like, you don't want to appear like, wait a minute, I don't understand any of this. So you all sit there like, yeah. But they didn't. They struck until that happened. So that's what, by the way, now what Jesus says about this, look at verse 36. He says, but on that day and hour when no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, the Father alone, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. He said, for as in those days, which were before the flood, there was eating and drinking, there was marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So it'll be with the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the context again, here's the great tribulation. Now, please understand what comes next. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Now, the righteous ones are which group? The one who is left. Now, in the rapture, how's it work? Right? The righteous are taken. But remember, the rapture occurs before these 7 years that belong of tribulation to Israel. So this isn't talking about, I've heard this preached so many times, this is the rapture. You'll be right there. This is not the rapture. It's exactly the opposite of the rapture. You want to be left. You don't want to be taken. So he says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know that day that the Lord is coming. So he goes on then, and he speaks a little bit about the readiness idea. And he goes through several of these. And I want to go all the way to 25:31. And here he says, but when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will gather before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's talking about those who are his and those who are not. At the second coming. Wow. He then goes on and says that The way you treat people will reveal whether you love the king or not. And he said, verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You'll know whether, remember, your fruit will bear out who you are. Wow. He said, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or prison? And did not take care of you. And he will say to you, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. Pretty heavy stuff that he says there. So then we hit the Passion of the King, and this is the Passover. And the only thing I want to say about it is found in verse 28 about the cup. This part's different. We know this part of the story, the Passover, the trials. He says in verse 28, I'll say for 27, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in your Father's kingdom. This is a symbol of the new covenant. Jeremiah talked about it in the Old Testament. There's now a new covenant. And the new covenant's based on what? The death of Jesus Christ, which is the cup. See, the new covenant with God is made through, do you believe and trust in Jesus as your Savior, the substitute for you on the cross? That's what the cup, he says, represents. Interesting. And then one of the more unusual verses in Scripture, Jesus said in verse 31 to them, he said, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock, he said, will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go forth before you into Galilee. And of course, Peter said, even though all may fall because of you, I will never fall away. How many times did you think Peter heard Jesus lie? So when Jesus just said this, why would he say that? You're mistaken? You're stretching the truth? By the way, it shows you what human pride's like. I mean, I don't think he thought about anything. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this very night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He doubles down. I'm doubling down here. Well, all the disciples said the same thing. Don't forget that. None of us will let this happen. We'll all die with you. Of course, when this all happens, where are they all? It's kind of interesting. Then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane, said to his disciples, sit down here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here with me and keep watch. And he went a little beyond there, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, and he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He knows what's coming. I think the thing that's amazing is that we keep forgetting he's the Son of God. He knows that. But he's also the Son of Man. He's perfectly human. He's now going to bear the sins of the world. It's an overwhelming thought for a perfect human being. It's not deserving. See, I think it's interesting. Doesn't that show a little lack of faith on his part? No. Because why? He said nevertheless. And I think it's a very important passage on prayer. I always say this, God allows you and I to pray our humanity. You see, he allows me to do that. I can pray. In one sense, could I always say, Lord, I'm not going to pray. Your will be done. Let's go with it. I'm just moving on. Sure. But God doesn't say that. He said, with prayer and supplication in Philippians, I can pour out my heart what my desire is in a prayerful situation. As long as I say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. See, I've seen faith guys in our modern culture say, if you say your will be done, it's a insult to God to pray that way because it shows you don't have any faith. So Jesus insulted the Father? He didn't have any faith? No, but he prayed his humanity. Remember, he's sweating droplets of blood here. You see, it wasn't like, hey, I'm going to go. I can handle this. And God, it's not going to be so bad. It's going to be beyond what all of us could imagine 1,000 times. You see, he knows it. Wow. And he came to the disciples, and here they are. They're sleeping. He's pouring his heart out, droplets of blood. And he comes to them, and there they are. Oh, it's hard to stay awake. Wow. So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. 1 hour. Couldn't do it. We were tired. Wow. It's amazing. So then you get over to verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes, and the elders were gathered together. And these are the beginning of the illegal trials of Jesus. None of them, by the way, are legal. Can't try at night. These are all overnight. You can't do that. It's against Jewish law. Okay, that's the way this whole thing worked. And then they turn him over, of course. In verse chapter 27, it says, and when morning had come, the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Pilate doesn't want any part of this. But he does it. Not because he had an affection for Jesus or anything like that. He interviewed Jesus, and I think he's pretty well convinced this is a pretty innocent man. But Pilate's problem is he's hanging by a thread. He is in nothing but trouble with Tiberius, who's the emperor of Rome. The Jews have been the worst possible headache of any group of people probably in the Roman Empire. And so he says, they basically blackmail. One more thing, we go to Tiberius and he gets you. Because you haven't done this. So Pilate's like, okay. Then he didn't care that much about Jesus. If it'll appease you, let's do that. Rome doesn't acquiesce a crucifixion to conquered people. You break Roman law, you see. So Pilate, with his great sense of humor, decided then I'll handle this just a little bit different. So what was Jesus' crime? Remember, they hang the crime around you, strip you naked, make you walk through the city so everyone can see why you're being crucified. What was his crime? King of the Jews. The pagan ruler knows who Jesus is. He's the King of the Jews, the Son of David. Everybody in Matthew knows who Jesus is. Except those who needed to know. And they hated that. But Pilate said, I'm not taking it down. And remember, he wrote in 3 languages. So everybody could read it. You see, I want everyone to know what he's being crucified for. He's being crucified because he's the King of the Jews. I just think that's kind of amazing on his part. Wow. So you know how that went. You know the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the agony of the cross and the sayings. And even the aftermath is amazing. Chapter 28 talks about, in verse 2, a severe earthquake had occurred. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set upon it. Remember that the veil in the temple, which was hand-woven 4 inches thick, Josephus said you could put chariots of horses on both sides, you couldn't tear it. As soon as Jesus dies, it tears top to bottom. Now access into the Holy of Holies. The moment he dies, it just tears in the middle. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. So now it says in verse 11, while they were on the way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they assembled the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now remember, Roman soldiers can die for this. You're given guard duty, and whatever you're guarding gets away, that's capital offense. But they said, we'll give you a pile of money to do this. Now, I want you to think about this. One thing the Jews would have known, would the Roman soldiers lie to them? No. So if the disciples had come, that's what they'd have said had happened. But how are the disciples going to take Roman guard on? These guys are fishermen. You know, what are you going to do? They tell them the truth. Now, the Jews hear the truth and say, look, tell them the lie, and then we'll give you money for it. Now, wouldn't you think even then someone would have said, wait, he rose from the dead, just like he said? No. Here's some money. Tell them the lie. I mean, it's an amazing thing what unbelief is like. It's just, it doesn't matter to them. This is the heir. Let's kill him. This guy raised from the dead. He said, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. We'll make sure that nothing happens to you and you get a pile of money. Now, that's an amazing thing. So it says they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and to this day. The Jews all knew about the story of what they said. Now, remember, Jesus said to them in Matthew, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So this is when he meets them. There's a lot more in there in the other Gospels, but not so much Matthew. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And I preached on this not long ago and said there's probably a lot more than 11, because Paul says that he appeared to more than 500 at one time in 1 Corinthians 15. So it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the people groups, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We call it the Great Commission. We're all part of that, of the Great Commission. And so what we have here is the final presentation of the king, the rejection of Christ as the king, and then the proof that Christ was the king, which is the resurrection. He proved who exactly was because he did what no king ever did. He was raised from the dead. So Matthew has a unique approach. And if you see the whole approach that way, you start to appreciate the way the book is constructed. He has some interest in chronology, but not great interest. He's got a theme that he's doing. If you want good chronology, Luke. Luke is an investigative reporter. That's how he does it. Remember, he's not one of the 12. He's a Gentile. So Luke talks to everybody he can, writes his notes down, everything that was done, pulls together and does his two, Book of Acts and the Book of Luke. So Luke writes on a very chronological way. So my hope in this for you is just simply trying to understand the whole of a book. You see, and there are a lot of books out there to help you with this. I mean, there are tons of them. One that I've used quite a bit is called Talk Through the Bible. Ken Boa and Bruce Wilkinson wrote it. But it gives you the overview of every book of the Bible. So when you see the overview, it's so much easier to correctly interpret the book as it goes along. And one of the worst things you can do if you don't have a book that way, and we looked at a couple verses tonight, is what you see with cults in that, you parachute in on one verse, and you say, that verse proves my point. See, they endure to the end are the only ones that get saved. Everyone else, so you don't go to heaven by believing the gospel. You go to heaven by enduring. It says right there in that verse. But you have to have a context to that verse. You see, if you don't have a context, you can make it say anything. He says, only the Father knows, because it's the Father's plan. Well, then that proves Jesus doesn't know he can't be God. No, he proved he was God in 100 other ways. Jesus is making the expression that the planner is the Father. That's what I mean about understanding the whole. It's such an important thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this book of Matthew. What a unique book. As you know, it's one of my favorites. I love the way this book makes the transition from the Old to the New Testament. And it links Jesus Christ to the prophets of the old and to the church in the new. It's an amazing book. We covered it in a shallow way, but we could cover it over and over and over again until he comes back or we go to him. It is rich with the truths of God. Thank you for this great book from all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.